card in front of you. Leave it in the pew. Hand it to somebody. Drop it in the contribution bin out in the foyer before you leave. We'd love to thank you for making that decision to be here this morning. Also wanted to say before we begin how thankful we are again for those who are able to help with the community giveaway. And like Ron said, great turnout. And let's make sure that we pray that seeds were planted. Let's make sure that we pray that relationships are established because of that. We gave out Bibles. We gave out information on the church. We started that connection, hopefully with a lot of individuals. And we pray above all that it's a tool, that it's an interaction that brings Jesus into the lives of people that need it. So make sure you pray about that. Make sure that that's your focus in your prayer as much as possible. Our theme for the year, of course, is impact, making an impact. And in that, of course, we're talking about looking in, looking out, and looking up. Right? We finished the looking in part. Now we're moving into the portion that we're going to talk about looking out. And we're going to transition with a few overlap lessons. Now you might be thinking, well, the looking out part, it's all going to be about evangelism. Now, there will be evangelism in this portion for our theme for the year. But we're going to spend a lot of time looking out, making sure we understand what we are looking out with. Make sure we have the right message. Make sure we have the proper message as we look out. Make sure we have the proper heart, the proper motivation. Make sure we're coming from a good and right place. So that's how we're going to spend the beginning of this portion of the year, as we talk about looking out. You know, and we pray, our prayer is that we can take God's word, his plan, plant it in good soil into the hearts of men, and that these individuals will deal honestly with that. In the parable of the sower, there's four types of soil, right? And the one soil that produced fruit was the one that had an honest heart. And so we pray that souls are honest and will do well with God's word. And as a matter of fact, I want to ask you something this morning here as we begin the lesson. And that question is, are you honest? Do you have a good heart? This morning, if you hear something from the Word of God that you have not done yet, will you be honest in that and honest in your relationship with the Lord and say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do, regardless of past mistakes, regardless of things I haven't done in the past now that I see that I need to do. Will you do that? We be honest in that relationship because, you know, if we're being honest, right, there really wouldn't be any reason to be here if we're not willing to say that, right? If we're not willing to say, Lord, I see it, I haven't done that, I want to do it. I need to do it. Exodus, first chapter. We're going to stretch your memory. Again, we weren't here last Sunday. And so we're transitioning here. I'm going to draw our minds back to several lessons that are building into today's lesson. You remember there in Exodus chapter 1, we've talked about this. Now listen, everybody here has a master. Everyone here has a master. Either Satan is your master or the Lord Almighty is your master, but everybody here has a master. Satan, a cruel taskmaster, like this taskmaster that we read of here in Exodus chapter 1. Of course, we read, children of Israel grew in number. They became afraid, the Egyptians. You had a Pharaoh rise that remembered Joseph no more. They're afraid of the number and the strength of the Israelites. And you know, we got to do something about it, right? Of course, they killed the baby boys. That didn't work. And you remember as we looked at this, you know, they said, we got to do something here. So he tells his taskmasters, those who are working the Egyptian or the Israelite slaves, You know, I want you to make him serve with rigor. Remember that word rigor means to break or to crush. In other words, I want you to use slavery to the point of absolutely destroying them. They're literally going to use slavery where it would kill them. You know, make bricks without straw. And can you imagine the taskmaster there with his bull whip ripping into the backs of the Hebrew people? All for the purpose of killing them. And it's with that description of the taskmaster, crushing the people to death, you know, that these taskmasters were set over God's people. It's that description that we read of here in Exodus chapter 1. And listen, things have not changed even up to today. Because Satan is that taskmaster. Matthew, the 11th chapter. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages this morning. And I hope that you'll turn with me. Matthew, the 11th chapter. You know, Satan wants to absolutely crush our lives. He wants to destroy that peace that surpasses understanding. Right? He wants to take away the joy that can be ours in a relationship with God. He wants to take away of anything of worth and value in your life. So you end up approaching things from an apathetic standpoint or destructive standpoint. He doesn't care which. Right? And he wants to destroy anything spiritual in your life. So, you know, as a matter of fact, in John chapter 8, we're told Satan's a father of lies, right? The source of lies. But then there's Jesus. Right? Think about this master. Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your soul. Listen, we have this master over here, this taskmaster that wants to absolutely destroy us, Satan. He wants us to get to that position where we can't handle anything anymore, but then we have this master here. Where he's saying, how long are you going to be a slave to that? Why don't you come over here and be free? Come to a place of a master that loves you, right? A master who provides what's best for you. Come to a place where you can find rest for your soul. Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6, if you would. Turn your Bible here with me. He speaks to a group of individuals that are able to find deliverance, right? Deliverance from that taskmaster of destruction to the master who can provide a great peace. Look at verse 17, Romans 6 chapter. Notice what these individuals did to be released from that slavery into freedom. Romans 16 and verse 17, he begins, but God be thanked. In other words, there's only one way that you're going to make this transition from slavery to freedom. That's by the grace of God. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed, there it is, listen, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Right? How did they become released from slavery of sin? Well, number one, they were genuine. They weren't playing games with God. Right? They weren't playing games with God when they obeyed from the heart. But notice what they obeyed, that form of doctrine. Do you realize what the Lord is saying here? He's saying there is a form of doctrine that releases you from the slavery of sin to the freedom you find in Jesus Christ. And I want you to note also that form, singular, of doctrine. He didn't say forms plural. He didn't say, well, you know, you obey whatever you deem appropriate for you. You over here, you can obey whatever makes you feel good. You over here, you obey just whatever your family did, and that's okay. He said there is a form singular doctrine that you obey from the heart that releases you from sin to freedom. He didn't say just choose whatever form you want here. And I want you to think about, real quick here, John 14 and verse 6. Think about how simple yet exclusive Jesus is. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, right? He says, I'm the way. He gives a plan of redemption. Right? He gives us the form of doctrine that releases us. He doesn't say, well, here's a scheme of redemption for one group of people, and another scheme of redemption for another group, and another scheme for another group. He says there is a form, singular form of doctrine that releases you from bondage. There's only one that can save your soul. There's only one that's prepared a place for you. There is a singular form of doctrine which saves. So this morning, let's consider what it is that Jesus says is his form of doctrine, because we got a sin problem, right? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions have made a separation from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. We got a sin problem. We need to understand what sin is. It's that which separates us from God. And we need to understand what salvation is. Salvation, in simple description, is removing the guilt of that sin in your life. Now, if you could remove the guilt of your sin, you wouldn't need a Savior. But you can't. You can't turn to your friends, your family, religious leaders to remove that guilt of sin. There's only one source that can remove the guilt of sin in your life, and that's Jesus. He's the only way. That's why Jesus can say there is a form of doctrine which saves, that brings us back to being one with God. Matthew, the 7th chapter, stay with me here. Matthew chapter 7, a Sermon on the Mount. Now, what's very interesting in your Bible, whenever you read sermons or lessons, think about how many times that lesson, that sermon, ends with getting the reader to consider the judgment day. Right? That day that we're all going to be there for. There's a day that's coming. Judgment is real. Every single one of us will stand before God in judgment. And we're going to be held account for the things that we've done or haven't done in this life. But I find that interesting that many times in the Bible when we're being taught something at the very end, think about the judgment day. Sermon on the Mount's no different. Now, what we're going to look at here, you know, if what's said right here, if it was said by a man, this would be offensive. You know, what we read right here, if a man said it by his own authority, this would be offensive. But it's not just any man that says this. It's Jesus. Right? And that should consider, or get us to consider very seriously, very soberly, these words here. Jesus says some words here that for him to say them, they should provoke some thought in our mind. This isn't just some man saying this. Matthew 7, 21 and 22, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Now, can you see at this point what's happened? Are you looking? Jesus is saying, let me show you what it's going to look like for many individuals on the day of judgment. Many people that are going to stand before God in judgment and basically say, Lord, you know, I'm glad to be standing here. Let me remind you of some wonderful things that I did for you while I was on earth. They're going to stand before God in confidence. You know, Lord, while I was on earth, I did a lot of great stuff for you. I cried out, Lord, you know, because I knew you were the only one that could save. Not only that, Lord, you remember I prophesied and I did it in your name. And I knew there was demons or devils out there and I worked on removing them in your name. I did many wonderful works for you, Lord. I went out and fed the hungry and housed the homeless and visited the sick and the shut-ins. I did a lot of good stuff in your name. Remember me, Lord? I'm the one that did all that good in your name. Read with me verse 23. And then I will declare to them. Who is the them? The them here is the folks in verse 22. These good, religious, and even sincere people. That's the them he's talking about. You know the them there he's talking about? If these people were your neighbors, you'd have a lot of good stuff to say about them. You know, they talk about Jesus all the time. Right? They go to church every week. You know, if you're down and out, I tell you what, they were the first people there to help you. You know, if I was sick or needed help, they'd give me the shirt off the back. They were there to visit. That's the them that he's talking about here. If they were our neighbors, we would say they're great neighbors. These are good people, good and honest and sincere people. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is Jesus saying to us? Right, listen, Jesus says to those people there, depart from me, these people that cried out, Lord, Lord, save me. He said, depart from me. Why? We've got to ask why. Listen, I don't think anyone here is wise enough to judge the why. All I can do, all we can do, is read the words of Jesus. In verse 23, Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Notice here, Jesus, he's not saying, listen, you were saved, you obeyed that form of doctrine, then something went wrong with your religion, and I cast you away from me. He's not saying that. What did he say? Jesus said, I'm going to say to that group of people, I never knew you. In other words, it's impossible to start wrong and to end right. But then someone says, you know, yeah, but didn't you see all the good things I did in the middle? Didn't you see all that religion I did right? You know, didn't you see how many good things I've done in your name? And the Lord says, wait a minute, I'm not trying to make light of this, by the way. It's like the Lord is saying here, who's calling the shots here? Right? Don't think that you can just do what you want. Don't think that you can ignore how I told you to begin and do a bunch of good stuff in the middle, and then I'm going to ignore that disobedience just because you did a lot of good stuff in the middle. Listen, it's not man that makes a big deal about the way to begin a relationship with God. Right, God is the one that says there is a form of doctrine which delivers you from the slavery of sin. A form of doctrine that we must obey. So the question is, what is that form of doctrine? But I want to just stop for a moment here and give you an illustration. I heard a variation of this years ago, and it stuck in my mind, so hopefully my rendering of it will help you grasp what he's talking about here. Now remember, we're going to be honest with the Word of God. Right? And if you're not willing to be honest with the Word of God, there's really no reason to be here. I want you to think about this as you have a man that is training for a marathon. Right? He's done a little bit of training, but he's not ready for a marathon. You know, a marathon's 26.2 miles. So he's done a little bit of training for a marathon, and he really wants to run a marathon. And then there's one of these big city marathons coming, and he's going to go and watch it, you know, to help motivate him. He even dresses like a runner. And he goes to that marathon, and he's about the 17 or 18-mile marker of that 26.2-mile marathon, and he's there, and he's looking to be encouraged by what he sees. And here comes the first group of runners. People are cheering him on. It's like, wow, that's great. And he sees that the runners there are encouraging one another. He sees that bond that they have. Wow, I'd love to run this marathon. You know, I'd love to run it with somebody else. You know, we can share that camaraderie, that bond. Boy, it's going to be great when I run that marathon. A little bit later, he sees a family running by doing the marathon together. He said, that's even better. I'd love to run a marathon with my family. Think of the closeness we can have. And he's getting so pumped up and so energized, watching the runners go by and everyone encouraging them. And next thing you know, he just ducks under that tape and he joins a marathon. The people that saw him do that said, hey, you can't do that. Get back here. Now, after he goes around the curve, those people didn't see him jump in at the 17-mile marker, and they're encouraging him, yeah, you can do this. He's like, yeah, I can do it. After a little while, he's sweating like everybody else. He's getting cramps, and you know the blisters on his feet are turning to blood, and it's soaking up his sock. And he starts thinking, I can finish this marathon. I can do it. And about a mile to go, he's hitting that wall that runners talk about. And the other runner's saying, you can do it. Don't give up. You can finish this marathon. He's like, yeah, I can do it. And he goes through that finish line and the high fives and the congratulations. He's thinking, yeah, I did it. I finished my first marathon. I knew I could do it. But then there's a judge with a clipboard. Sir, your number must have fallen off. You know, can I get your name? I got to record your time. He gives him his name. He goes back, high-fiving, congratulating all the runners, finishing. That judge is persistent because he says, you know, I just don't see your name. Did you start the marathon at the beginning? And to that he's saying, hey, can't you see? I'm just like everybody else. I'm sweating. I'm tired. Look, I got blood on my sock. But that judge is persistent. You know, we need to get this straight here. And now he's upset. Who do you think you are? You know what? You're the kind of judge that gives marathons bad names. Just go to the finish line and congratulate people. Can't you see I'm like everybody else and just leave me alone? Listen, you can't end right if you don't start right. Friends and brethren, before Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it very clear that you can't start wrong and finish right, no matter what you've done in between. And so this morning, I want to ask you for the next few moments here, we're going to look at some simple passages. I'm going to ask you, will you be honest with the Word of God? Will you be honest with God? So what is it that the Lord wants us to do? Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew chapter 22, where does it all begin? Let's begin where Jesus says to begin. Really, in verse 36, that's kind of the question. Where do we begin? Well, the answer is first greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You look at Mark's rendering, adds in strength. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, with all of your being. We got to decide. Are we going to love the Lord with all of our being? And the Lord's not looking for individuals that'll only make him king of their life on Sunday. He's not looking for individuals that only want a certain portion of religion to make themselves feel better about themselves. The Lord's looking for individuals that will make him Lord of their life because they know this life is temporary, that we're only pilgrims. They know that there's a day of judgment that's coming. And this life that we live now is minuscule when compared to eternity. So that these individuals say, day in, day out, heart, soul, mind, strength, I'm going to do that. And Jesus says that's the first and greatest commandment. John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8 and verse 24 says, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Right, Jesus, what do you want us to do? He says, I want you to believe that I am he. Well, who? The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Lord, what if I don't believe that? Well, he says, then there's no hope. You'll die in your sins. Why? Because he is the only way, he is the only Savior. And if you don't believe that I am the one who can save you from your sins, you will die in your sins. Acts 26 chapter. Acts chapter 26. Verse I want you to note here, this is Paul standing before King Agrippa. He's giving an account of his life, his ministry, and preaching Christianity to Agrippa. He goes on to define repentance here. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. So he's listing the places and the peoples that he's preached to. What does he tell them to do? Keep reading. That they should repent. How, Paul? Turn to God. What does that mean, Paul? And do the works befitting of repentance. Now, isn't it interesting? Think about what does repent mean? I think a lot of people, you ask them, what does repent mean? They're going to say, well, it means, you know, saying to God that you're sorry and you want him to save you. Now, that's definitely part of repentance. But it's a sorrow that comes about first because of a change, right? You know, when we turn in our minds, we turn from living for self and that taskmaster Satan to turn to live for a living God. We're going to make a turn. So that the end of verse 20 here, you repent, turn to God, you know, and then what takes place in your life at that time? Well, we turn to God, we do works befitting of repentance. In other words, we do things that prove that we have repented. You know, it doesn't matter when you became a Christian, a couple of days ago, a couple of decades ago, but your life today should prove that there was a point in time in your life, in your past, where you repented of your sins. Right? Proving that you made a turn to God. That's what repentance is all about. Change the way you think, change the path you're on. Turn from self to God. Now, the next question that arises here, are you ashamed of the Lord or not? Right? We're talking about confessing Christ, and you know, as you turn there, remember, we've talked about it recently. I like to mention Romans 10, 9, and 10, the confession there. We talked about how that's in the aorist tense. That's a one-time event, I believe, when you obey the gospel. I believe Jesus is Lord, right? The Son of the living God. We talk about Matthew 10 and verse 32, how that's a continuous verb. In other words, we're going to confess Jesus every day in our lives. And Jesus says, if you don't confess me, in other words, if you're ashamed of me on the day of judgment, I'm not going to confess you before my Father. But right here, here's another passage maybe I ought to refer to a little bit more, because I want you to see confession is tied to whether or not you're ashamed of the Lord. Here's a good example, John, the 12th chapter. You got some folks here who didn't want to give up the old ways. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew who Jesus was. They saw the miracles, they heard the teachings. But he didn't fit their idea of a Messiah. Nothing's changed today. A lot of people want to form Jesus into the God that they want. He didn't fit their form of a Messiah. So here they wouldn't confess him because they love the praise of men more. Now if you could go up to one of these rulers here and you're able to look into their hearts, you'd see they believed in Jesus. But would they confess him? No, no, no. Why? Well, I want to hang on to my religion. I want to hang on to my power. I want to hang on to my acceptance in this culture. I'd rather have the praise of men than the praise of God. You see, Jesus wants to know, not when the knife comes out to the throat, but he wants to know as we simply come to him. Lord, I'm serious about this. I really do love you, and I'm not ashamed who knows it. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice, so far here, none of this has stated that our sins are removed. None of this that we've read so far has said that our sins are washed away, remitted, remissed. All of these things are important, but none of it so far has said anything where God says, at this point, I will remove the sins charged against you. Mark, the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16, the Lord gives us a commission here. Right? He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's the good news. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Now, do you think that this gospel would include that form of doctrine which saves? He even refers to it in a portion here, that form of doctrine. Very next verse here, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, you know, who's not a believer, of course, is not going to be baptized. Right? There's no hope for that individual that says, that says that. But Jesus says, I want you to take this message of good news. I want you to take it out there. I want you to teach it. I want you to preach it. I want you to take it to the world. I want you to take it to everyone, rich, poor, black, white, man, woman. What is it, Lord, that you want us to tell them? He says, I want you to tell people to believe in me and then to be immersed. I want you to tell them to believe in me, and that includes baptism. I want those individuals to be immersed. Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Look at something here, very important. Day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church. A sermon was preached. Peter's preaching to individuals that were guilty of crucifying Jesus. Right now at the end of this lesson here, verse 37, they're convicted of the fact that they made a terrible mistake. Matter of fact, it says they're cut to the heart. They ask, what do we do about it? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, keep in mind, you could have went up to these individuals here before this sermon and asked them, are you saved? They'd say, well, absolutely we're saved. We're some of the most righteous people in the world. But after the sermon, at least 3,000 that day were convicted of the fact that they were not saved. And they cry out. And then, of course, we get the answer in verse 38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, when we see here Jesus, we're asking, Jesus, why do you want us to be baptized? He says, it's there that I will remove the guilt of your sin. 22nd chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 22. Verse 16, Ananias went to Paul back when his name was still Saul, back when he was still lost and separated from God. The Lord got his attention on the road to Damascus. You remember that event? And Saul said last, Lord, what shall I do? Now, notice he didn't say nothing, you're already saved. Now, he saw Jesus. He believed in Jesus. Jesus is right there. Of course he believes in him. Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord didn't say nothing. You're already saved. He said, no, I want you to go to Damascus, and you're going to be told what you need to do, right? Ananias is waiting there. Verse 16, here's what he was told to do. And why do you wait? Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Friends, you want to call on the name of the Lord? Look, every time in Scripture, it has never had anything to do with the prayer when someone calls on the name of the Lord. It's just not there. I encourage you to look. Calling on the name of the Lord, name means by the authority of. By the authority of the Lord, I'll submit to what you want me to do. Here, be taught, arise and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. That's when you call on the name of the Lord. Other passages, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism saves you. Now, the most common way that individuals are taught today in the Christian community to be saved is to invite the Lord into your heart. Now, I want you to think about this, if that's the case. Because understand, our friends in the religious community around us, understand, a vast majority of them are told on how to be saved is to invite the Lord into your heart by basically a prayer. Now, do you think if that was the case, if that's the form of doctrine which saves, don't you think it would be in here at least once? It'd be in there multiple times, but at least once. Understand this, if you're not aware of this, it's not in there anywhere. I encourage you to look. Don't take my words for it. It is not in there. Or even in the book of Acts, it's the book of conversion. You have an example of conversion after conversion after conversion. If that's how you were saved, by just inviting Jesus into your heart, don't you think it would be in there at least once? It's not. And unfortunately, many are told that baptism isn't necessary. Right? Many people are taught, unfortunately, that, you know, yeah, you can be baptized, and if you're asked, you know, well, what's the purpose of baptism? And you get a multitude of answers. Sometimes, well, it's to join a particular denomination or join a particular congregation, or they might be taught, you know, it's a sign of obedience. You know, it's an outward expression of an inward grace, an outward expression of an inward faith. But you don't really need to be baptized. It's really not that important. Now think about this. We've already seen here in the Bible that it's that point there at baptism where God removes our sins, where our sins are washed away. That's where God saves us. I'd say that's a whole lot more than nothing. A whole lot more than not being important. Remember, we're going to be honest with the Word of God. That's how we obey that form of doctrine here. And as we wind down here, let me finish in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I cannot have a baptism because I'm saved. Jesus said that one baptism is for the remission of sins. In the Bible, there was never a saved person that was baptized. It's not in there. It's simply not in there. Lord, I want to obey that one form of doctrine that removes the guilt of my sin. I want to be freed from this slavery. How do I do it? He says, he begins there with saying, give me all your heart. You need to believe that I am He, or you'll die in your sins. You got to be willing to repent of your sins. You know, change the way you think. And then are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you willing to confess Him before men? And He says, I want you to reenact my death, burial, and resurrection in water for the remission of your sins. To then rise and walk in newness of life, free from slavery. Now, this might not be a safe question to ask, but I want you to pretend something with me for just a moment in your mind. I want you to pretend that you're the devil. And you want to come up with a way that will pull away as many people as possible from that form of doctrine which saves. What would you do? If I was a devil, what I would do is I would confuse what that form of doctrine is. I would get so many different variations of it out there that a lot of people are just going to give up. And I think that's what happens. Well, they're teaching this, they're teaching that. Surely nobody really knows, so God will understand if I just pick one of them that I like the best or pick one of them that my family believes in, and He's just going to have to accept me like that. You know, Satan's pulled out a clever one on this. How many people think that they can just jump right in the middle, do a bunch of good stuff, and ignore what God says on how to begin and get them to think they can finish that race? And not be questioned. He's pulled out a big one on this. Today you're without excuse. You've heard it. Now, I encourage you to back up what I'm saying. You now know what that one form of doctrine is. Question is, will you be honest with God in your response to it if you've never done that before? Because the day of judgment is coming. And it's real, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This morning, do you realize what's at stake? Have you viewed eternity in the eyes? Have you considered that day that's coming? Have you considered the love of God and what He's given you to be free? This morning here, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, you know what it is. It's the Lord's invitation. If you're subject to that, why not this morning? Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've fallen away. And you want the prayers of the church. Let us help you with that and show you the love of God. If you have a need this morning, please let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.